Tonight we come to a whole new section in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For the first time, the cross is beginning to loom clearly on the horizon. In fact, from here on throughout the remainder of the book, the cross looms large and dark and overwhelming over the pathway of the Lord Jesus. For the first time, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples clearly that he is going to be crucified. It had been implied before, but never had it been stated so explicitly. In the Gospel of Mark, which is a parallel book and giving the parallel account, Mark says, "And he spake that saying openly," speaking of the fact that the Lord Jesus described his ensuing passion, his death on the cross. But as I said, it had been implied before. Look back at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Matthew 9, verse 15. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. And the Lord Jesus says this, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Notice those words. "The bridegroom shall be taken from them." And in that clause, we have a foreview of the violent death of the Lord Jesus. He would be snatched away from his friends. But here, in chapter 16, we have the first clear prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there's something more we ought to notice. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21, very carefully. The very first words are, "From that time forth, Jesus began." That phrase, or that clause, occurs one other time in the book. And that singular other occasion is our most important one, Matthew chapter 4. So go back to Matthew chapter 4. It seems as though Matthew is trying to dissect his book into two primary thoughts by this one clause. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The same identical clause in the Greek text. "From that time, Jesus began." In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach the nearness of the kingdom. In chapter 16, Jesus began to preach his coming death. You see, the whole outlook is different. In chapter 4, Jesus comes as the Messiah to present himself as the Messiah to Israel, and he pronounces, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." But in chapter 16, he stands as rejected. He's rejected by the religious authorities. He's rejected by the civil authorities. He's rejected in a large part by the people because they misunderstand him. And so he can only look forward to the cross. And from that time, chapter 16 says, Jesus began to pronounce his coming death. You see, the outlook is totally different in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. In chapter 4, the offer of himself as the Messiah. In chapter 16, his coming death. And Matthew points it out by saying two times, "From that time, Jesus began." In one case, to pronounce the coming of the kingdom. And the other case, to pronounce the coming of the cross. But let's look at the passage now. Tonight we have two main sections of thought in this paragraph. The first is the Lord's cross in verses 21 to 23. And as an outgrowth of the cross of Christ, we have the cross of the disciples. And that's in verses 24 through 27. And that is why I have entitled this message, His Cross and Ours. That is, our cross. Let's begin with the Lord's cross. In verse 21, he gives the revelation of this coming cross. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." First of all, notice that word "must." That is very important. For it shows the cross of the Lord Jesus was not happenstance. It was not an accident. It was not the result of circumstances. It was in God's divine program. We might get the idea by the Lord Jesus, or by Matthew saying, from that time Jesus began. We might get the idea that it was just an accident, a tragedy in the turn of events. But that's not true. For the cross of Jesus Christ was in God's mind in the eons of the eons of the eons before the world was ever created. In fact, did you ever notice what the Lord Jesus said when he came to Bethlehem? Just before he stepped into the womb of Mary, you know what he said? Matthew chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared for me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I am come to do thy will, O God. And the Lord Jesus knew that by preparing a body for him, he was destined to the cross. As a young man of 30, he heard his cousin, John the Baptist, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ came to die. He came as the Messiah of Israel to die on the cross, so he said, I must go to Jerusalem. And you find that from this point on, his face is set like a flint, resolutely to go to Jerusalem and to die on that cross. It was no tragedy. It was in God's divine program. But I want you to notice something else. When we say that Jesus Christ must go to Jerusalem, we always say to die, to die, to die, to die. But that's not what it says. Look at it. I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and I must be raised again. Don't you see that? Part of the program was dying, but just as important a part of the program was the resurrection of Christ. Whenever I see that must, I think of the death, but I always forget about the resurrection. But you see, God never closes his book on a tragedy and leaves it unresolved. He always leads us in triumph. And so again, we see that the Lord Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die, but he must also be resurrected the third day. But there's more in this verse that we need to notice. Please observe at the hands at whom Christ must suffer. He says, I must suffer many things from one, the elders, two, chief priests, three, scribes. Notice those three groups. Elders, chief priests, and scribes. Those three groups comprise the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over Israel. The elders were the respected leaders. The chief priests were the priests. The scribes were the students of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. But these three groups comprise the leaders of Israel. But don't you see what this is saying? Christ is saying that when I go to Jerusalem, those who are in leadership over Israel are going to cause me to suffer and put me to death. It's not just going to be a mob action. It is going to be official action. That's why he must go to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. You see, it's not just the people who rise up and slay him. It is the official rejection on their part of the leaders of Israel. And that's why he points this out. I'm quite struck by the fact that Christ's consuming passion was the cross. And as soon as he could, he told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die. But let's move on. We have the revelation from Christ in verse 21. There is the rebuke by Peter in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Did you ever notice those words, Peter took him? Did you ever notice that? We just have the idea that Peter stood before him and said, no, this can't be. But it's not that. He took him. He was no small little man. He was a fisherman. And he must have taken the Lord aside to talk to him. In fact, this is exactly the same word that's used in Acts 18:26, where Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside to teach him and instruct him in the way of righteousness more fully. So Peter, that man amongst men, took the Lord Jesus aside, and then he rebuked him. In my Greek New Testament, that word rebuke is intensified. In other words, it means he strongly and vehemently rebuked him. It wasn't just soft, tender, gracious words. He rebuked him. Here is his master, but he rebuked him and steadfastly told him, Be it far from you, Lord. This just cannot be. Don't you see, in Peter's mind, if he had just said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah must be some man on a white charging horse, a great military leader who would never suffer. He would be a king of kings. He would never be maligned. And he could not understand how Jesus, the Messiah, must suffer so many things. Well, let's look at the repudiation of Peter in verse 23. But he that is the Lord turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense, a stumbling block unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those things that are of men. Get behind me. Peter had taken him, and Peter had taken the leadership, don't you see? He had taken it away from the Lord, and he had been leading the Lord the way he wanted the Lord to go. And the Lord said to Peter, Peter, you don't lead me, you get behind me. And then to drive it home, he said, Satan. That doesn't mean that Satan indwelled Peter. That doesn't mean that Satan necessarily controlled totally Peter at that point. It doesn't mean that at all. But he is saying, you are taking the viewpoint of Satan. We take some name and apply it to somebody, we mean you are acting just like that person. I know a very young preacher, a good, successful young preacher, who one time was describing his relationship with his older sister back during World War II. And he said, my sister and I loved each other. She used to call me Hitler. But the point is, she said she didn't like him because to her he acted like Hitler. And so here the Lord is saying, you're acting like Satan. You're trying to turn me aside from God's program. And you remember how Satan had done this before. During the temptation, turn these stones into bread. Don't follow God's will. Cast yourself down from the temple. Show yourself to be the Messiah by some grand, glorious spectacle from the sky. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Take your own shortcut to the kingdom. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He is trying to turn the Lord aside from God's program. And for that reason, the Lord could say, Peter, you're acting the part of Satan. But there's more here. He says, thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. In English, the word savor has the idea to give an odor. And he's not saying, Peter, you have an odor like men and not like God. That's not what he's saying. The word savor here means to have an outlook, to think like, to have a mind. We could translate it this way. Thou art an offense that is a stumbling block unto me. You're prohibiting God's program in my life. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou mindest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Your outlook is like men. Your outlook is not God's outlook at all. So here we have the cross of Jesus Christ. But before we move on to our cross, I'd like to move on to some lessons and apply a few things from these verses that relate to us very, very definitely. The first lesson that I see as I look through these verses is this. The Lord does not dilly-dally with temptation. Did you notice that? As soon as Jesus Christ was confronted with a temptation, he handled it immediately. That's not like humans. I find that Christians and unsaved people as well, when they're confronted with a temptation, begin to think about it, and they argue about it. They mouth it in their mouths. They look at it with their eyes. They hear it with their ears. And they become involved with the temptation, and pretty soon the temptation arises and ensnares them. But that's not true of the Lord Jesus. As soon as Peter rebukes him, the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. And he deals with the temptation immediately. Now, we ought to be like that. We ought not begin to lust. As soon as we see ourselves looking at something and wanting it, we ought to deal with the temptation immediately. As soon as we see ourselves becoming angry when we ought not be angry, we ought to deal with that temptation immediately. As soon as we see a temptation arising, we ought to cut that temptation off immediately. For the longer you let that temptation go on, the more susceptible you are to fall to that temptation. But there's a second lesson that I see, and it's this. Often those who are the closest to us, our most dearly loved and trusted, often these are the ones who offer the most subtle and the strongest temptation. The Lord had 12 disciples who were close to him. Of these 12, he had three who were especially near to him, Peter, James, and John. Whenever you have the 12 listed and when you have the three listed, Peter's name comes first. Peter was the closest to the Lord. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's true, but Peter was right next to the Lord. And it's from Peter that the temptation comes to turn away from the cross. Your own parents, young people, could be a temptation to turn away from God's will. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your wife, your husband, the dearest and closest person to you could possibly be your most subtle and your strongest temptation not to carry out God's will. But there's still another lesson that I see, and it's this, and you've all had this experience. The heights of heaven and the depths of hell in your life are often right next to each other. Look very quickly. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed art thou. And then in verse 23, Get thee behind me, Satan. On one hand, blessed. And in just a few minutes, get behind me, Satan. Because the heights of victory and the depths of defeat are often right next to each other. Every person has had this experience. I never sense the power of God like when I am preaching and I feel God working through me. When there's a real spirit of freedom and liberty and the word of God is going out and I can sense it when I preach, there is just a tremendous gripping of my soul. I never feel God's power like when I'm preaching and God is working. That's the greatest sense of spiritual power that I have. When it really, God is really preaching to me. When that happens, you know what goes on in my mind? Sometimes I step back in the recesses of my mind and I start to say, Tuesday, you're doing okay today. And the height of victory and the depth of defeat are right next to each other. And this is what we see here. There's still another lesson that I've seen. It's this. It's possible to have an ignominious defeat and then go on to great heights of victory. This wasn't Peter's last defeat. It was a horrible defeat. Get behind me, Satan. In another chapter, we're going to see that Peter suggests, Lord, let's build three temples here. Three tents. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Lord, let's do this. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And Peter's rebuke. Another chapter, Peter's asked, Does your master pay the temple tax? Peter says, Yes, he pays it. And he hadn't paid it yet. He lied. A little later on, he denies the Lord Jesus three times, the third time, at the hands of a little young maiden. Defeat after defeat after defeat. But that man who was so terribly defeated went on to become the great apostle of Pentecost, the minister of God to the circumcision. Peter became an outstanding apostle of Jesus Christ because one defeat does not mean ruination. It may mean a prelude to great, great usefulness for the Lord Jesus. Because sometimes we need to be broken before the Lord can mend us into a stronger instrument for his use. But one more point here before I move on. This passage teaches me, my friends, and listen carefully, it teaches me what the gospel is all about. It teaches me that there are two elements in the gospel. One, who Jesus is. Two, what he has done. You get the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you have the gospel. First, there's the person. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. Second, his work. From that time, when the disciples began to see who Jesus was, from that time they could understand his work. Hypothetically, they could understand it. For the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die and be resurrected again. when you see who Jesus is, and when you understand that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, then you are dealing with the essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you leave out who Jesus Christ is and simply say he died on the cross, you've missed it totally. And if you say that Jesus Christ is simply the Son of God and you don't say he died on the cross, you've also missed it. It must be both of these. And this chapter puts these two right next to each other, who Jesus is and what he has done. So it leaves us with one responsibility, and that is to trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus deals with his cross, first of all, and then he moves on to our cross in verses 24 through 27. Let's begin with verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him, one, deny himself, and two, take up his cross, and three, follow me. The cost of being a disciple. If you want to be a follower, a learner, a disciple, you must do three things. Number one, deny yourself. Watch it carefully. He does not say deny things. I have seen people who denied things and denied things and denied things and denied things, and they never denied themselves. There's a famous ascetic by the name of Simon Stylites. Simon Stylites was a man who denied himself everything to the point that he lived on a tall pole, a pillar, a shaft, 60 feet tall. Tradition says Simon Stylites lived on that pole 30 years. Now, he denied himself things, but he did not necessarily deny himself. For he himself received a great deal of glory and prestige, and his name is still written in history because of his event and his feat and living on a 60-foot pole 30 years. That's not denying self. You can deny yourself of things, never deny yourself. What do you mean by denying self? I mean denying the big I. Self-will. Self. Position, self-promotion, self, self, self. And you can deny yourself things and never deny yourself. I'm talking about denying yourself, your self-glory, your self-benefit, just yourself. And the Lord Jesus means deny yourself. Make God number one and make other people number two, and then you come to yourself. Deny yourself. To be a disciple, the first thing you've got to begin is with right here. The big I. The second thing is to take up your cross. What do you mean by cross? Many people explain the word cross by saying it looks at a burden. You may have a burden of bad health. You may have sinus trouble. And so your burden, your cross, is sinus trouble. That's not a cross. That's just sinus trouble. That's what that is. That's a health problem. That's all that is. Your another burden may be a person down at work, you know, the person you can't get along with. It's the person that's always criticizing you for what you wear and what you do, and you're always at crosses and X's. And so you say, my cross is the person down at work. That's no cross, that's a burden. That's a burden in the realm of personality relationship. That's not a cross. Now the person says, my cross is my temper. I have a horrible temper. That's no cross, that's a sin. That's what that is. Well, what then is the cross? The cross is dedication to a place where you'll die. Dedication to the cause where you'll die for that cause. The cross is no new thing to Jesus Christ. When the Lord was about 10 or 12 years old, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. And they took a Roman army at the town of Sepphoris. Now, the town of Sepphoris is not mentioned in the Bible, but it's just a few miles from the Lord's hometown of Nazareth. The Roman vengeance was sudden and swift and complete. They took the inhabitants, the women and the children, and sold them into slavery. They burned the city down. And then they took 2,000 Jews and crucified them in the road going out of Sepphoris. And that happened just a few miles from Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus was a growing boy. He knew what the cross meant. It meant dedication to a cause, to the point where you will die for that cause. So the first thing you do is deny the big I. The second thing is you commit yourself to Jesus Christ resolutely, demanding everything that you've got if you're going to be disciples. And the third is, come follow me. Now, I want you to notice this carefully. In my Greek New Testament, the first two verbs are in the aorist tense. Now, what that means is this. It's an action that's decisive. You decide to do it. All right? Right now, I decide I'm going to deny myself. This is a decision, just like proposing to a girl. You propose, that's a decision, and the girl says, yes, that's a decision. Right now, I deny myself just as decisively. Secondly, you stand before the altar, the pulpit, the preacher, and you give the vow. And it's I do or I don't, and I've never had an I don't yet. Every time it's I do. And so they become married, but it's a decision just as decisively. So one, there's the proposal. I deny myself as a decision. Secondly, there's the marriage. It's a decision. I take up the cross where I commit myself to Jesus Christ. And after you're married, it's bliss for the rest of your life. They live happily ever after. But it's like this, come and follow me in the Greek, that's present tense, meaning durative, continual action. Decide, I deny myself. You must decide that. I take up the cross so that I am dedicated to Christ. I decide that. And then I continually follow on with Jesus Christ. Now you say, that's very hard. I see myself in almost everything that I do. And I find that I draw back from committing myself to Jesus Christ. I want to follow him. But I find that I just draw back from this sense of committal. It's terribly costly. And so the Lord Jesus gives three incentives for this whole matter of discipleship in verses 25, 26, and 27. The first is the incentive of life. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The first incentive is life. Do you want to know what life is all about? Do you want fullness of joy? Do you want a depth in your experience? Then follow Jesus Christ as a disciple. I'm quite amazed at some of the modern songs. They're asking basic questions. Have you noticed that? Basic, popular songs. Why do I live and why do I die? Why am I born? Why am I here? These are the questions people are asking. Do you want the answer? It's right here. Whosoever will lose his life, that is, whosoever will give up the big I, whosoever will give away self, whosoever will dedicate himself to Jesus Christ will find a depth in his experience. You give your life to business, you give your life to things, you give your life to affluence, and you'll not find the meaning of life. The hippies are right. But life is found, and the fullness of life is found in Jesus Christ. All the drapery of our affluent society are being shred to pieces, and they're right. For life is not found in the abundance of things the Scripture said centuries ago. So the first incentive is the fullness of life. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There's a second incentive, and that's in verse 26, the incentive of profit. And here's the profit incentive. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you hypothetically could have all the wealth of every mine, if you could own all the wealth in all the coffers of the world, if you could own everything in this world and lose your soul, you'd be the loser. You would not have gained a thing, for you'd have had things for a time, but through all the ages and the eons and the eternity of eternity, you'd be lost in hell. Second incentive is profit. The third incentive is judgment. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. The third incentive is judgment. One day Jesus Christ will judge. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we might have everlasting life and follow him. Now may I ask you a question? First of all, Christian, have you come to the place where you deny yourself? I'm not talking about putting a little pittance in the offering. I'm talking about your self-will, your self-glory, your self-promotion. Have you really denied yourself? Have you genuinely committed yourself to Jesus Christ, to the place where you will die for him? The time may come when you'll have to die for him. Have you committed yourself to that point? Unless you do those two things, you cannot follow him. And I'm talking to some people who are here without Jesus Christ. And your whole life must begin by turning to Jesus Christ. You're dead right now, spiritually separated from God. When you pray, the heavens are as brass. You have no access to God. But there is a way to God, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you have access to God by taking this lovely person, the Lord Jesus, who visited this spaceship Earth some 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for your sins, in order that life may be yours by simply receiving it as a gift.